Well, I did not finish the 19th century last time. I did not intend to. We did the missionary movement. That was great stuff. By the way, I think part of the benefit, it's worked this way for me, you gain a lot of perspective, don't you, by looking at church history. Well, we're going to get closer to our own times. And let me say that I'm going to basically cover the second half of the 19th century. And I'm going to say that we live in a world that was by and large created then. I was talking to Nate today. He said, are you going to take 2 weeks to do the 20th century? My quick answer was, nah, nothing much happened in the 20th century. That's not actually true. But we are really living in a world that was created in the late 1800s. And it's working out its way now. So these are interesting things. Now, before I get there, I talked about missions. Another thing that the church in the early 1800s was involved in was important social issues. These were societies that had huge injustices. The England of about 1800, I mean, you're talking about, it's the Dickens England, you know, child labor issues and, you know, vast poverty, crushing poverty with really a government that really was very cynical towards that. And it was Christians who got involved in these things. Thomas Chalmers organized the churches, the Scottish churches, to care for the poor. There was really nothing going on in England to care for the poor and for social reform. One of the great names of the 1800s in England is George Müller, who dealt with the vast orphan problem in London. And he was, of course, the champion of prayer. Müller's thing was, I mean, I don't know how many, I forget the number he had, but he had like 5,000 orphans who he was housing, and he was giving them a Christian education at the same time, and he had no fundraising department. All he did was prayer, and it was kind of his thing. I love George Mueller's prayer journal, because he'll say in his prayer journal, he's very specific. One thing I get from him is how specific he is in his prayers. Lord, I have an opportunity to take in 27 children on Thursday at 9 a.m. I need 72 pounds, 13 shillings between now and then. I am asking for 78 pounds, 13 shillings. And further, I love how he always says, and Lord, I further request that you would cause me not to forget about this and you would prompt me to pray in the day. I love that he puts that in there because, well, he's like us, only he prays a lot more. And you had political figures like William Wilberforce, who took on the moneyed interests in order to outlaw slavery, and particularly the slave trade was by and large a British trade coming from Africa, and it was Christian politicians. We start now getting Christian, of course, one of the problems in England is you have this Christian country where the government is no longer Christian. And so the church starts being against the government, pushing on the government. We have a lot of experience with that. William Wilberforce is a great name in that. Now, in America, it's the abolitionist movement. And I say here that when the United States was founded, the slavery issue was set aside, I say, for political considerations. Basically South Carolina. It was the South Carolina delegation that stood in the way. But they did set that issue aside. But it never went aside, and so you have this highly contentious issue in the first half of the 18th century. Now, in terms of church history, one of the things that happens is, and this is a lamentable thing, the abolitionist movement in the North is essentially a liberal theology movement. Now, they were right about abolition, although many of their tactics could be brought into question. The defense of slavery, race-based chattel slavery, was made by conservative old-school theologians in the South, primarily our own forebears from the Great Columbia Movement, Thornwell, Dabney, and Giraudeau, along with the great Palmer. Our church exists here because Benjamin Morgan Palmer, one of the greatest Christians of American history, when Palmer died in New Orleans, the African-American community came out and mourned his death. He was such a great man, a great Christian man, and yet he's the guy who preached the sermon that launched the Civil War at First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, in which he called Southern slavery a positive good it is our duty to protect. Now, you go, now, in retrospect, we go, how could they be such knuckleheads? Let me just say right now that biblical slavery is more like indentured servitude. You know, it's like people came from England here. You owed money. You paid off your money through slavery. But there's protections on it. You have the year of Jubilee. You have the Sabbath year. It was not permanent slavery. You didn't become the property of people. So the use of the Old Testament slave laws to defend the race-based chattel slavery, chattel means they were their property, and it was based on race, was a horrific thing. Now, here's what happened. You read Benjamin Morgan Palmer. He's spectacular. And you go, how can you get it wrong? Well, the question we ought to ask ourselves is, what's our cultural blind side? Because they were just culturally blindsided. And there's no doubt that the nature of the harangue from the abolitionists got their backs up and hardened their hearts. But one of the tragedies was the northern abolitionist churches we call them liberal churches today. They weren't that concerned with God. It was all social action. They got on the abolitionist movement. The fact that they were right about it gave the liberals prestige. The lesson is, let's not fail to stand up when the hour calls us to stand up, when there's a price to be paid, and let's not give the moral high ground to the liberals over various issues. Let's just be biblical. And I've often thought of these great, there's been a movement today to say, you know, Morgan and Palmer and Girardeau and Thornwell are not Christians. Well, fortunately, it's sinners who are Christians. So pointing out that someone sinned isn't actually a very poor argument that they could be saved. But they did say, in fact, our own denomination published an apology in 2002 for our theological forebears making that teaching, and I fully supported that apology, that's the issue. And so the result of the Civil War, particularly in the North, is to give moral authority to those who were in fact denying the Bible. Actually, a very good biblical case could be made for a proper sense of abolition. The actual abolitionist argument was, we don't care if the Bible's right or not, we know it's wrong. Well, that didn't go well at all. Okay, let's talk about the old school, new school split. This is going to get closer to home. And this really has to do with Presbyterian history. In the 1830s, and the years before that, a new theology came into the Presbyterian churches that resulted in the split of the Presbyterian church. And here's what happened. In 1801, I mentioned this earlier, you have a massive transitioning happening in the United States. Lots of immigrants are coming in, and you know, by 1801, the vast majority of the population lives east of the Alleghenies, and now you have that first trans-Allegheny migration: Tennessee, Kentucky, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan. And the Presbyterian Church did not have enough ordained men to go, but they had very high educational standards. And so they were seeking someone to join with, and they decided they would join with the heirs of the old New England Puritanism, the New England Congregational Church. And the idea, and they had, of course, we disagreed on church polity. They're congregational. We were Presbyterian. There were other things like that. But the idea was, let's not compete with each other. And there was no, at this time, Presbyterian seminary or university. This would allow, Princeton was founded in 1812, this would allow the Presbyterians, who were very strong in the Carolinas, the Philadelphia area, it would allow them to get their men educated. Now, there was a problem with this, because there was a cancer that had grown in the New England congregational churches, and this is called the New Divinity. That's Nathaniel Taylor, that rotten egg. He introduces modifications to Calvinism to go with the spirit of the age and particularly to get on board with the Second Great Awakening. It is an overstatement, it's an overgeneralization, but not an inaccurate one, to say the First Great Awakening was a revival and the Second Great Awakening was revivalism. Charles Finney, the anxious seat, the altar call, the whole machinery of it. But that was seen as the future of the church. And Taylor goes, you know, we got a problem here as Calvinists because we don't believe, we teach total depravity. We teach spiritual inability. We teach that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That's actually a quote from Jesus, but that didn't bother him. And we got to get rid of the doctrine of total depravity because revivalism is all about decisionism, persuaderism. And that means we need to get rid of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, because the twin to the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the imputation of Adam's guilt. The Bible teaches that Adam's guilt is imputed to all his offspring, and in the gospel, Christ's righteousness is imputed through faith alone. So it's a humanism, but it's a humanism that's based upon the revivals. And of course, Charles Finney, who I mentioned last week, he loved it. And one of the doctrines they modify is penal substitutionary atonement. They taught the moral government theory, that Jesus died to show God's displeasure, that you really shouldn't be sinning. See, here's the proof of it. And so they changed the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation. These are big deals. But the Presbyterians in 1801 in the plan of union, did not anticipate that. Well, what happens is, in the spirit of the age, this was the zeitgeist, this new divinity starts growing, and all these young Presbyterians start going to school at Harvard and Yale and whatnot, where people like this character are teaching, and they start learning this. Well, in 1829, he preaches a sermon. It's his sermon of ordination in a church in Mooresville, New Jersey, called The Plan of Salvation, in which he denies total depravity, original sin, and he assails the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that we are justified through faith alone, receiving the righteousness of Christ in our justification. And his whole thing was, and this is, by the way, I didn't mention, the one thing I want to mention about the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, the thing that really brought them together was the American Revolution. If you say, which were the denominations that really supported the American Revolution? Well, not the Anglicans, because that's the Church of England. The King of England is the head of the Church of England. In fact, that's why George Washington did not take communion during the war. It was because he was an Anglican who was in rebellion to the head of the church, the King of England. After the war, he took communion in a Presbyterian church, and he was asked, why do you take communion in a Presbyterian church? He goes, well, because I'm not at war with them. It was called the Presbyterian Revolt in England. And so the New England Congregationalists and the Presbyterians were the most pro-American revolutionary, and I think for good reasons. Covenant theology supported that cause. But beware of church unions based upon shared moral and political views. You know, in the fight against abortion, no one has been more valiant than the Roman Catholics. And they should be praised for that. That does not mean that we're going to start holding joint worship services with the Roman Catholics. In fact, they had me to preach over there. And after I preach, I assure you, they will never have me back. That's for sure. And I praise them for their valor in the culture war. But you have to be very careful about these political allies and letting it merge over your theological views. Well, Barnes gets away with that until he goes to pastor First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was a high-profile guy. And when he got to Philadelphia, the conservatives there filed charges against him for the sermon he had preached in New Jersey, because he published it. Denying original sin, total depravity, the atoning work of Christ. He was never convicted, but it becomes the big deal. This is the early 1830s. And as a result, there starts to be, much like the PCA today, the PCA has two distinctly understood and recognized parties, the conservatives and the, shall we say, non-conservatives. They call themselves progressives, so they object to me calling them progressives. but that's what they have called themselves. The progressives, and every, we go to General Assembly in the PCA, everybody knows who is. In fact, we, you know, even the social arrangements. I mean, it's warfare between, it's a very lamentable thing between the confessional folks who want to uphold the Westminster Standards and the Bible and the progressives who want to get with the times. Well, something like that was going on particularly in the Philadelphia Presbytery in the early 1800s. And so this is going on. In 1834, so it becomes called the old school, it's going to be the conservatives, versus the new school, the new divinity, the new school. 1834, as I read this stuff, it's like, boy, this is deja vu all over again, because I've been involved in pretty, they do a declaration of the theological problems. They complain. The Western Memorial, because most of the plan of union presbyteries, Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, were doctrinally corrupt because it was through the plan of union. And so they issue edicts. They'd had the internet today, they would have blogged and podcasted. They didn't have, that's what we do. They're blog, and so they do that. 1837 is an interesting year. They have the annual General Assembly, and there's one Presbyterian church in the United States. And the conservatives get there and go, you know, we have the votes. They count heads. And they go, we have an overwhelming, just in terms of the delegates. And so they decided, let's go for the gusto. And in the 1837 General Assembly, the old school majority abrogated the plan of union, excised 28 presbyteries by vote, you are no longer in the denomination, and deposed 509 ministers in one vote. What's interesting is that in the next year, it has to be ratified by the next assembly. So, of course, the new school guys, you know, they're not unmotivated. So they show up and they're ready to go. But the moderator of the General Assembly had been elected by the old schools, the conservative Bible man. So they meet at Seventh Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in 1838. And all the conservatives come early and they sit at the front of the church. When the liberal guys come in, the moderator says, excuse me, what are you doing here? They said, we're the delegates from these presbyteries. And the moderator said, oh, but you were excised last year. And a minister from, you know, I'll say it was Ohio, although I don't know it was Ohio, my general Ohio animus. But he says, we have the right to be seated. And the moderator says, sir, this court does not know who you are. So literally at the front, it's a big church, but at the front of the church you have the old school General Assembly meeting. They start having a new school meeting at the back of the church. It becomes so noisy, they leave to go to Barnes First Presbyterian Church. Now that's power politics for sure. I think the conservatives could be criticized, but you cannot fault them for a lack of valor. It ends up going to the Pennsylvania Supreme Court because there's assets involved. And actually the first judgment, the more local church turned all the assets over to the new school, but the Pennsylvania High Court gave it to the old school, and the U.S. Supreme Court refused to sit on it. Now, that's not how we like things to go. Well, we're suing each other in civil court, but that is what you call a denominational split. So what happens? So now you have two Presbyterian churches. You have the old school Presbyterian. By the way, what was then the new school Presbyterian church today would be considered conservative. If you tried to ordain a homosexual, they would not have gone for that. But you had an old school Presbyterian church, and they called themselves that. And you had a new school Presbyterian church until the Civil War hits. And yet again, national loyalties, the political fever, causes their biblical fidelity to go out the window. And here's what happens. In 1857, six Southern New School Synods. You're used to hearing about presbyteries and general assemblies, but there's another level called the Synod. And there was a Synod of South Carolina, and there were several presbyteries within the Synod, and then the Synods were at the General Assembly, so it's another intermediate body. Six Southern New School Synods separate over abolitionism. And so the abolitionist issue divides the new school in 1857. Now, the old school resisted that. They go all the way to 1861. In fact, Fort Sumter has already fallen, and the northern and the southern old school are still together. So they go in July of 1861 to Indianapolis for the old school General Assembly, and Thornwell preached. In fact, all the preachers there were Southerners, actually. And even the northern guys said, these guys are just, they're tremendous men. And then a man named Gardner Spring, who's a very sound, godly man, he's written some excellent books, but he's gone down in infamy over this. He rises and makes a motion. I move that every minister in the Presbyterian Church must swear loyalty to the United States of America. Well, there goes your match into the powder keg. And Charles Hodge, who I'll talk about in a bit, who is the champion of the Northern Old School, he stands up and says, but that is bringing secular matters into the court. In fact, Hodge says, you might as well require us to sing the national anthem at the Lord's Supper. And everyone knew it was the wrong thing to do, but it's 1861. And so the Gardner Spring resolution passes that all the Southern members of the church are required in the church to swear political loyalty to the President of the United States. And some of you will know the name Abraham Lincoln. Let's just say all the Southerners walk out. And so in 1861, the old school denomination falls apart, that they form the PCCS, Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States. 1864, in the South, the old school and the new school Southerners joined together to form the PCUS. Now, what's going on there? Well, it's 1864. How's the war going in the South in 1864? Poorly. And so it's a unity drive. And so once again, the secular concerns cause these very significant biblical distinctions to go out the window. And you've had some of you, this church was a PCUS church. Some of that name, Presbyterian Church US, was the Southern church. The Northerners did not join again until I guess when you're winning, you don't have as much pressure. In 1869, the old school and the new school Northerners joined to form the United Presbyterian Church. Now, here's a question. Who was the winner in that, orthodoxy or liberalism? Liberalism. Isn't one of the big lessons, I think, it's certainly been to me as I've been teaching these lessons on 20 centuries, is that the political, spiritual combination is terrible for the church. It's just terrible for the church. Well, these denominations quickly tended liberal. It goes until, I'm going over to the 20th century now. In 1929, the liberals take over Princeton Seminary. So basically, you have the Northern church, not it's just the Northern church. There is no old school, new school. And by the way, the Southern church was way more conservative because Northern culture was two or three generations of liberals. I don't need to tell you that. So in 1929, the liberals take over the Northern denomination, and the conservatives pull out. They form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our friends in the OPC. There's an OPC church in town. We are definitely friends with them. In fact, when the pastor's on vacation, he and his family come here. It lasts until 1973, and when the liberal forces take over, and it's always over the Bible. The issues were the virgin birth, the doctrine of God, women ordination, evolution, but it's really about the authority of Scripture. Our denomination, the PCA, was formed. That is kind of the history of that. Now, I want to tell you one brief story here. I love this story. It's how, then, if you can't politically do it, how do you perpetrate the true faith? Because the old school, while denominationally dead, has in fact continued to thrive. I would describe myself as an old school Presbyterian. We often will talk that way. Well, I want to introduce you to a man named Ashbel Green, upper left-hand corner. He is the pastor of Old Pine Presbyterian Church, Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he has a great long pastorate there. He has a teenage boy who's, I think his father had died, and he was kind of a middle-class congregation, but he was poor, and Green helped him to study, and he catechized him. The young man's name was Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge goes to Princeton Seminary, and he becomes the great theologian of there, and he becomes at least the northern leader of the old school. I would say in the 1830s, he was the leader of the old school. Well, I mentioned what was going on in Philadelphia. You have Alfred Barnes and First Presbyterian Church, and you had this large, in fact, they had formally divided the Philadelphia Presbytery into an old school presbytery and a new school presbytery. And so Ashbel Green is concerned about this. By this time, he is the president of Princeton Theological Seminary. And so he's worried about Philadelphia. And so what do? Well, you plant a church. And so he takes his prime student, I think 32-year-old, Henry Augustus Boardman. And he raises some money, and they plant 10th Presbyterian Church in the suburbs, 17th Street, no longer the suburbs. Now, it was 10th, when they built 10th Presbyterian, the original 10th Pres was built actually at 12th and Walnut in 1829. They built the church to seat 1,000 people. That church burned down. They rebuilt in 1855 in the suburbs, what is now the heart of the center city. And they built another big church then. They were building an aggressive preach. They sent their best guy. They spent money on it. And it was going to be the bastion of the old school. The funny thing was, in the local politics of it, they originally got it placed in the new school presbytery. Until Boardman started, he preached his first sermon series, the title of Vicenum. The title of his sermon series was Against the Damnable Heresies of the New School. At that point, they let him out. He went to the old school presbytery. So that's 1829. He has a 44-year ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church. He's really a great Christian leader in the city. I'm going to go fast forward to the 20th and 21st century. In 1927, upper right-hand corner, Donald Gray Barnhouse becomes the senior minister of 10th Presbyterian Church. He was actually a Californian who came to do a PhD in history at University of Pennsylvania, ended up going to Princeton Seminary where he becomes a Calvinist. And Barnhouse had a 32-year-long ministry at 10th Pres in the old school tradition. People say, how's that church stayed so faithful over 175 years? Well, they preached the word. And Barnhouse was an early radio pioneer. And he started the Bible study hour. And he was well known in his day. And he was pastor from 1927 to 1960. Fast forward to James Montgomery Boyce. And James Montgomery Boyce's father was going to med school at the University of Pennsylvania. And his wife was converted when her doctor, his doctor supervisor, C. Everett Koop, who was an elder at 10th, invited them to church. Jean Boyce was converted as Barnhouse was, it's a sermon illustration where he says, there stands a cross before the world and with a door in the center, and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, enter in and be saved. And she is converted. Her husband becomes converted. Well, they have a little boy named Jimmy. And true story, I've heard it from Jean herself. Dr. and Mrs. Barnhouse, the medical doctor, are walking around Delancey Street, the backside of 10th Presbyterian Church, with their little baby Jimmy in the carriage. And out walks the gregarious Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he stops and says, I recognize you. And they're like, yes, we've become Christians. It's a huge church. We didn't know them. He says, and they tell him the story. And he goes, now tell me the name of this boy. Well, his name is James Boyce. And Barnhouse, so far, every pastor of 10th Pres has had B for his first initial. Boardman, Brownson, Breed, and Barnhouse. And now you have a little baby, Jimmy Boyce. Barnhouse reaches into the cradle, pulls out infant James Montgomery Boyce, and says, Lord, I call upon you to make this baby my successor. I'm telling you. He wasn't exactly his successor. There's a man named Mariano de Ganji, who was a very godly man, and he was between them. But Boyce becomes senior minister in 1968, and he carries on Barnhouse's Bible study hour ministry. He's a leading author and speaker. He's the pastor also for 32 years until 1968. Now, that leads us to somebody you know. Now, I am not saying that I am the heir of this. I am many heirs, but I'm just the one that comes here. So that's not me saying, you know, I'm not a bee, right? If it was Billups, maybe I could do it. I'm not saying I'm the new, no, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying one of the strands is to me. So in 1990, I'm a graduate school at University of Pennsylvania. And my mother is on my, I was raised in liberal Presbyterian churches. And my mother's on my back to go to church for obvious reasons. And so I walk across the street to my from my apartment to First Presbyterian Church, which is the mothership of Presbyterian liberalism. It's where Alfred P. Barnes led the New School movement. And that's right across the street from me. So I'm going to go there, and I'm going to be a New School 20th century liberal. Except the Lord didn't want me to do that, and I know that because the day that I was walking up to their doors, they had a big poster on the door, and after church that Sunday, they were having a potluck luncheon to raise money for the Sandinista rebels in Nicaragua. A very clear way of keeping me out of a church like that in 1990. So I go to the next nearest Presbyterian church, 10th Presbyterian Church, where I am converted under the preaching of James Montgomery Boyce. He becomes my mentor. I go to Westminster, which is Old Princeton. When Princeton went liberal, the conservatives left there and formed what it is, Old Princeton. It's that old school tradition. And then I came here. And I've been a Southern old school church. So I didn't start it. So I'm not saying it's the result of mine, but I come here and we're still doing the same thing. And look at my, look at the young men we produced. More preachers. I've got Gabriel Norse, Emil Fleur, Seth Starkey, Jim McCarthy, Jeff Wendt. I've got the Charleston church plant. We got our three excellent interns right now, all able preachers, Jeff and Brendan and Zeke. We got our missionaries like Kevin Bidwell and Andy Young in England. There's many others. I wanted to get Katie Upton up there, but I didn't know that she shares the name with a famous model. And I typed her name in to get a photo and quickly got off those websites. So I don't have a picture of Katie Upton. So, anyway, I was like, I don't want the software to catch me or anything. I'm like, I'm just looking for a missionary's photo. Now here's my message. All of this because that man had a vision. Ashbel Green. I often think of Ashbel Green. I am a Christian because in 1829 he wanted to contend for the faith. The reason there was a church for me to go to after God kept me out of the liberal church because he raised the money and he trained the guy and it was his vision. And those guys carried it on and the generations come. You see, we're all part of a long tradition and it's not dead. And you know, what signs on the building denominationally or structure is not what matters so much. It's the living water. It's the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And there's more than this. I wish I could have some of our, you know, some of the missionaries we're sending out. We are part of this great movement, of the Reformed faith. Well, I want to conclude with this. The rise of secular humanism is the last topic I want to talk about tonight. Well, in the 19th century, a new rationalism spread through Europe and to America, particularly in the late 18th century, and it's reflected in the thought of the American and French revolutions. And so, it's the Enlightenment. It's the rationalism of that time. And it begins to dominate, particularly in Europe, the biblical and theological, studies there. The Bible was, this is in the early 1800s. The Bible's treated, basically it said, when someone says we need to treat the Bible like we would any other literature. Well, yes, but no. It functions like literature. We read it the way you would read other literature intelligently. But we don't critique it. We don't stand in judgment of it. We sit under it. It's the Word of God. And so you have all this liberal theology and denial of doctrine after doctrine undermining the Bible in the 19th century. Some of the figures are George Frederick Hegel. He taught the historical synthesis, that all of history consists of thesis, antithesis, and then synthesis. And so which is an evolutionary way of thinking. You have Julius Wellhausen, who taught the JEPD theory of the Old Testament. It's called source criticism, and they taught that they didn't just read the five books of Moses. They determined a theory that it's four different strands of writing sewn together. It's a ludicrous theory. I mean, it's been debunked. It was debunked 60 years ago. And yet 20 years ago, I was at my mother's apartment, and she had a pamphlet given her by her liberal pastor on the JEPD theory, a theory that had been proven to be bogus 50 years earlier. Welcome to liberal scholarship. F.C. Bauer pioneers the Paul versus Peter thesis, that there's two competing strands within the church, the Pauline legalism versus the Petrine spiritualism. That's totally false, as we will see in 2 Peter. And finally, Friedrich Nietzsche, the death of God school. But the key figure in this is Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin is the key figure. He's the son of English Unitarians and abolitionists. And his grandfather published a book in 1792 called Zoonomia, Proposing Evolution. If someone tells you that Charles Darwin discovered evolution, that is just factually completely wrong. The philosophical idea was already dominant through Hegel. The whole idea of thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and things are falling apart and coming back together. But his own grandfather published a book on evolution. So he sails on the HMS Beagle, searching for evidence of common descent between humans and lower animals. 1859, he publishes The Origin of the Species. Now, by the way, HMS Beagle, it's the whole birds of the Galapagos Islands. What he discovered there was natural selection. He discovered, you know, birds adapting to their environment genetically. He discovers no proof of birds evolving from lower species. If you look at all the evidence he has, you're going, well why did evolution catch on? Because they were looking for a substitute for God. And he comes out with The Origin of the Species, which no scientist today would accept. I mean, all the Darwinian scholars would completely not accept Darwin. He's a celebrity. And evolution now so undermines, and this is what creates the modern world we're living in. And I'm not blaming it on Darwin, but this is kind of the hinge moment. Suddenly, there's a scientific basis in a scientific age, in a humanistic age, in a rationalistic age. There's a logical basis to say the Bible is outmoded and it's wrong. And it sweeps across Western society, sweeps across England, Europe, and especially America. And by the way, I have a picture there. That's a banknote I pulled out of my desk. First time I went to England, I got changed and I got a 10-pound note. Now in America, you have George Washington on your dollar bill. You've got Alexander Hamilton. I just say, and my English friends are going, yeah. First time I got an English 10-pound note, and it was a picture of Charles Darwin. I mean, it's a declaration of war against God. That's what that is. When you're putting Charles Darwin on your bill, you're saying, out with God, in with man. And I still find that stunning. By the end of the century, secular denials of the Bible were preached in churches all over America. Suddenly, a minority of churches in America believe the Bible is true. That transition really hits in the aftermath of the Civil War. It starts earlier than that, but in the 1870s, 1880s. And one of the proposals that was made over this, that was shocking at the time, but will not seem shocking to you, was the government at that time determined that they would take over the education of children from the schools, that they would create a public school system in order to propagate a secularist vision of American life. That is the world in which we live. Well, that then spills over into the 20th century. The world that we live in is the world that was created between 1880 and 2000, where the churches lost their courage to stand for the Bible, and where the culture believed they had the intellectual authority to dismiss the Bible from public life. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the 20th century. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the lessons learned. Make us valiant for truth, Lord. Help us to be encouraged by just my one little church and the way it's carried on, and we're part of that, that your word does not fail, Lord. If we will only preach it, if we'll only believe it, if we'll only teach it to our children, your word will not fail. Make us wise for our times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.